2 Peter 1:16 onwards. And if you're near a New Testament, do please glance over as I try to summarize. Now, there were two dangers, as I see it now, having come to the end of the course. I, of course, didn't start off by knowing this. There are two dangers that Peter clearly perceived in the churches around him. One was the danger of inertia, a lack of spiritual growth, a kind of lethargy settling over the Christians. Seems rather surprising to us. We think of those early churches as being all so vigorous. But no, not at all. There was a great deal of resistance. It was hard to be a Christian. And many people were going back into their shells and ceasing to advance. And Peter seems to see particularly clearly that the Christian life is rather like learning to ride a bicycle. If you don't go forward, you'll fall off. And he urges these Christians to grow and advance and progress, because he says if they don't do that, they're bound to slip back and to be overcome by all the old problems and evils. Furthermore, Peter doesn't want the local churches to be spiritual kindergartens, as they so often are. I dare say your church has been like that at times in the past, I hope it's not now, where the Christians really don't know where they're going, where they're attitude to the minister is, "Mummy, how do I do this? How do I understand this? What shall I do now?" You see, Peter has this great vision, this longing, that Christians will grow up, that they'll put on spiritual muscle, that they'll have energy, that they will achieve things for God, that they'll know where they're going, that they'll be adults. So that was the first thing, and we spent the whole of Thursday on that the whole of January on that particular theme. But there's another danger that he perceived, and it's only as I've been looking at these verses with you on Tuesdays in February that it's come home to me just how much Peter feared this danger, and that is the false teaching all around them. There's that little phrase that Philip read just now, chapter 2, verse 3, "By their greed, certain people will exploit you with false words." I happened to be near the British Museum this morning, and if you go along that street, and then I turned a corner, it was also true down there, there are a great many shops there, bookshops, with every conceivable Eastern religion advertising its wares. I paused and looked at the window of one of these. Astounding stuff. Mystic secrets from the East. Unsolved problems of yoga. I don't know what there wasn't there. Total confusion, if you read them all, I should imagine. Now, as I was looking into that shop window, I guess what I was really looking into was not our culture, but the first century culture. That's exactly the world in which Peter lived, when there was every kind of mystic secret offering its wares on every street corner, and where if any young person sought to say, "Now, which is the voice of God?" it would be 1,000 to 1 that he would actually find it, for the church down the road just looked like another of these people offering their wares. How do I know what is the authentic voice? How do I keep away from the false voices? I was delighted with that story. I expect you may have read if you read the sports pages of Billy Beaumont, the massive captain of the English rugby side, getting a phone call from the palace to ask him to lunch. And he says that he immediately thought it was one of his friends taking the mickey out of him, which indeed would be your natural reaction, wouldn't it? And especially if you live in rugby circles, because you know that's the normal form. And so that he needed to check out that this rather posh voice from the palace was a genuine one and not one of his friends putting it on. It would be embarrassing, wouldn't it, to turn up at the palace for lunch and to discover that you hadn't been invited. But apparently the Queen is fascinated, as we all are, by this massive figure catching the ball every time on the screen. And so she asked him to lunch. Now, how do you tell, as you lift up the telephone, so to speak, that you're hearing what is a genuine voice? What is the voice of God? Now, that's what Peter's been talking about in this paragraph, and it's emerged more and more as we've studied it every Tuesday. He's talking all the time about the voice from God. You see that in verse 17, the voice born to Christ. He's talking about the voice of God in verse 21. And what emerges from this paragraph is that there are only two ways in which the young Christians and the young churches will be kept safe and will know that they're listening to the authentic voice of God. The first, he says, is you must listen to the apostles, we who were there. He says, you listen to us because we're truthful and faithful and honest men, and we were the only people who are actually with Jesus Christ in the flesh. We heard what was said to him by God, and we heard what he said in the name of God. And we have simply given you an unvarnished account of what he said. So if you want to hear the voice of God through Jesus Christ, you must read and listen to the apostolic testimony. The second thing he says in verse 21 is that if you want to hear the voice of God, and this would be easy to say to Jewish converts, not so easy to say to Gentiles because they weren't used to it, he says you must listen to the Old Testament scriptures, what he calls here the prophetic word. In these scriptures, God speaks. So if you want to listen to God speaking, listen to the Old Testament prophets and listen to the New Testament apostles. Now, it is only as this month of February has been going on, and we've come back to these words again and again, that it has become clear to me what is emerging from this. And I wonder if it has become clear to you. What is emerging and focusing from this paragraph is that for the first time in the New Testament, or very nearly the first time, we are coming face to face with the emerging Bible that we know today. They didn't know that. The Bible for them, of course, was just the Old Testament. But we are now seeing emerging a full Bible, which composes the authentic prophets of the Old Testament and the authentic apostles of the New. It's worth saying that the canon of the New Testament, that is the limits of the New Testament, as decided by the early church, the decisions they took about that were entirely dependent upon apostolic authorship or the letter coming from a circle very close to an apostle. There were, of course, in the early days of the church, inspired prophets also preaching the Christian message. But it's interesting to see that none of these inspired prophets preaching the Christian message have their letters as authentic New Testament letters. Now, although they were preaching the truth, the only thing that could get your letter into the New Testament to be authoritative Christian literature was that you were an apostle who was with the Lord, or from a little circle very close to an apostle. So what is emerging is this, that the prophetic Old Testament word and the apostolic word that is to become the New Testament is that which we can rely on, the only firm foundation on which the church is built. Now, the fact that the apostles are emerging as Bible comes out very interestingly in the third chapter of this little letter. I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but turn to the end of 2 Peter, chapter 3, and you'll see that Peter here says some rather flattering things about his brother Paul. Some people say they don't get on very well together. Well, you must decide for yourself. From chapter 3, verse 15b, he says, "So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand," well, we agree with that, "which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." Now, isn't that an illuminating phrase? That's the first time it appears in the New Testament. Here is an apostle talking about another apostle and starting to talk of that other apostle's writings as being Holy Scripture. You see, so that towards the end of their lives, as they realized that they were going to die and leave the church without their guidance, the apostles began to realize, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that their writings were going to be what the prophets' writings had been in the Old Testament. They were going to become Holy Scripture. And so, for example, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 20, don't bother to turn it up, he says this about the church of Jesus Christ. It is the household of God, built upon the foundation of what? Of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, there is the firm foundation on which the church universal has been built for 2,000 years. Christ is the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets are the other foundation stones. And on that solid basis, the church is built. Which is simply to say, you see, in our language, that the church is built on the Bible. Now, to summarize what Peter has said about the scriptures, about this authoritative word of God, in just three simple sentences, I'm going to try to do that in my remaining minutes. I think that this paragraph of Peter's tells us three things about the Bible. First of all, he tells us about its importance. Now, that's not difficult, of course, for a Jew, let me read some words that I picked up this morning in the library where I was from a Bible dictionary. And the writer is Bruce Metzger, an American scholar of considerable repute. And he says this very simply. Jesus Christ and his apostles are consistently represented as recognizing the Old Testament to be trustworthy history, true doctrine, and sure prophecy. Therefore, you see, Peter is simply saying this, if you like, as a Jew. He's pointing out the importance of the prophetic word and now the apostolic word. This is the important word of God. But what he's doing, which I found so fascinating, it's really only dawned on me in the last week, he's adding a dimension to Scripture which his master had added, which goes to the heart of how we're to treat the Bible today. And to show you this, I want you, if you've got the Bible near you, to turn back to Luke 24. This marvelous story in Luke 24, Jesus, unrecognized, walking with two people on the afternoon of the first Easter day to the little village of Emmaus, and these two people were terribly downcast because they'd put their hope in Jesus and seen him crucified. They had no idea, of course, he was standing beside them and walking with them, and as they walked, they asked him questions, and he started to expound the message of the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. Verse 25. Jesus said to them, they didn't know it was Jesus, foolish men and slow of heart, dim-witted, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning what? God? Religion? The future? No, himself. Now that is a crucial transition period. Jesus is taking up the Jewish scriptures and he's saying, the crucial thing about this book is not that it is the sacred book of the Jewish religion, but that it speaks about me. Let me give you another reference. John chapter 5, verse 39. Here he's talking to his Jewish opponents and showing them that they were in danger of becoming bibliolaters. That is, that they treated the scriptures as magic. As long as they were in touch with the scriptures, all was right. There are some people like that with the church and the sacraments. As long as they go to church, take the sacraments, they feel somehow magically they must be all right. Now, Jesus always spoke against that attitude. You see verse 39 of John 5. He said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness to me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Do you see how simple it is? What a breathtaking claim. He says, these holy scriptures that have been the treasure of Judaism all these centuries, they're all talking about me, and if you don't find that key, they remain a closed book. Isn't that so with us, ourselves? We were taught maybe the Old Testament at school, and what a deadly book it seemed to be. I mean, there were sometimes some good gory stories when we were 10 or 11. If you went to Sunday school or Bible class, a few swords' heads came off, didn't it? And it seemed momentarily the thing might come alive, but then it was deadly again. And then you became a Christian, and your eyes were opened, and you took up that book again, and it was a new book. It was as though you'd found a key when you couldn't get into a room that was locked, and you pushed it, and wonderfully the key turned the lock, and you opened the door, and you went in, and there were the treasures. See, what Peter is saying to us here in his letter is that this book, in this book, you will meet Christ. That's why he calls the Old Testament the prophetic word. He doesn't mean that in the Old Testament there's nothing but prophecy. What he means is that the whole package, the whole Old Testament, is pointing forward. And unless you know what it's pointing forward to, you miss the point of the whole thing. And he says, we apostles, what did we have to say? We had nothing to say about ourselves. We're not teaching you our own ideas. All the time we're telling you of the wonderful words of Jesus. That marvelous 3 years when he was at the center of everything. That's what we want to tell you about. So you see, Old Testament and New Testament all point to Christ. And that's what the Bible is about, according to this little paragraph. If you want to meet the Son of God, you've got to open the Bible. It is, I suppose, one of the greatest heritage of the churches of the Reformation, that they tell us that if we want to meet Christ, we do not do so primarily at the sacramental table. We do so at the preaching of the word. As Luther said, the Bible is the cradle in which Christ is born. If you want Christ to come down and meet with you, if you want to meet him today, then you must open the pages of the Bible. Then you must hear it taught as it really is, and you will find the real, authentic presence of Christ. Now, I want to ask you this question, if you're a Christian. As you've come on a Tuesday, perhaps, or as you've been at home and the Bible has been taught, have you ever felt, as those disciples did on the Emmaus Word, that your hearts were on fire? Did not our hearts burn within us as we came to their lunch hour service? Why, it wasn't, you see, that you had some Bible teaching on a Tuesday. No, it was because suddenly, out of the pages of this book, Christ had stepped. We'd heard his voice. And that always makes the heart of the Christian burn within him. So that's the first thing that Peter is saying. The importance of the Scriptures is that they lead us to Christ. Secondly, he's telling us not only about the importance of the Bible and the Scriptures, but their inspiration. Now, when we talk about the inspiration of the Scriptures, we do not mean that they inspire us. Actually, there are lots of the Bible that's not very inspiring if you read it on a Monday morning. Perhaps you have a Bible reading system and you find that you're set for two chapters at the beginning of 1 Chronicles. I assure you, you won't be very inspired as you go to the office that morning. Long lists of names, you wonder where it's all going. Now, when the Bible is said to be inspired, it doesn't mean to say that it will do something to us. What it is telling us is that God has done something to it. The word inspiration means God breathed. It means that God has breathed into the book. Just as he breathed into Adam, who became a living soul, he's breathed into this, and it becomes a living book. That's what Peter has said to us, hasn't he, in verse 21. You remember, we saw that last week, that no prophecy came by the impulse of men, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Are there any sailors here? Who sails a dinghy here? Just put up a finger. If there's a single dinghy sailor, then I know someone will understand this picture. Good, there is somebody here. Fine. Well, now, have you been out in your dinghy and suddenly a great gust of wind has carried you along and you think, now I'm going to win the Olympics after all? It's a great thrill, isn't it, as long as it's not too strong. Now, that's the picture here, that these men were perhaps writing in their studies or preaching. Suddenly the wind of the Spirit came and blew them away, blew them along. And therefore what their words were not just the words of men, but the words of God. Of course, the personalities of the writers remain, and yet instead of man speaking, God speaks. And so what Peter is saying there is that not only as the Bible is open to us do we meet the Son of God, but as the Bible is taught to us, we hear the Word of God. Do you want to hear God speaking to you? Well, don't go to those bookshops near the British Museum. If you want to hear God speaking to you, open the Bible. Listen to these marvelous words of the Apostle Paul, saying exactly the same thing at the end of his life. He said, "Impostors," that is, impostors in the church, "will go on from bad to worse, deceivers and deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which have been able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Now this. All Scripture is inspired, God-breathed, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now that's just what you want, isn't it? If you're a Christian, you want to be corrected, you want to be rebuked, you want to be trained for all God's service. And for that purpose, God has given us an inspired book. Let me use the simple and excellent words of Bruce Metzger again. "The testimony of the Church Universal has been that the Bible is inspired in a sense in which no other book is inspired, that having been produced by the effectual guidance of the Holy Spirit, it perfectly embodies the divine revelation of God's saving will and work." So that when, believe it or not, when I went into a bookstall some years ago and the manager of the bookstall pointed at the many Christian books there and he said to me, I think all these are really just as inspired as the apostles, as the New Testament, as the Bible. I knew I was talking to an idiot. Because if you believe that, you'll be in total confusion, because you won't find that all these books agree. So where are you going to follow? This author or that? This fashionable modern writing or that old-fashioned one? No, there's only one book that is inspired by God. There are many wonderful Christian books, I hasten to say, and I hope you'll visit the bookstall afterwards. I'm not speaking against our bookstall manager. But there's only one book that's God-breathed and which we need to be rebuked and inspired and corrected and trained for Christian work. So Peter's telling us about the importance of the Bible and the inspiration of the Bible. And last of all, and very quickly, he's telling us about the infallibility of the Bible. And I think this is quite obvious. I need some book that infallibly judges and decides between all these voices. We so easily in the church get out of tune, don't we? I'm sure you've marveled sometimes when someone's come to tune the piano at home. Well, I marvel when the organ man comes to tune our organ. He seems to have a ear that I don't have that can distinguish between what's out of tune and in tune. Now, what I covet for Christians in the city, and which I think is comparatively rare amongst younger Christians and sometimes older ones, is a year that has been so saturated, if you like, in the Word of God that we've become tuned into the voice of God. And therefore, we can recognize when the voices we hear today that may be very powerful are out of tune. How much the people in the General Synod are going to need that this week. How easily in General Synod of the Church of England, the loudest voices and the most modern voices and the most fashionable voices or the most learned voices or the voices that just get up and speak the most are the ones that win the vote. Whereas if we are wise Christians, according to Peter, we shall be so in touch with the Word of God that that will decide what is the voice of God. So I want to commend to you. We haven't talked about the Bible for many months at St. Helens. I want to commend the Bible to you. I want to say a word to those who have come perhaps to St. Helens in the last few weeks and have begun to discover that deep down they want to meet Christ, but they don't know how. I want to say to you, as some words said to St. Augustine long ago, take and read. Don't listen necessarily to what is said in St. Helens. Look for yourself. Open it out. Read the Gospels. Ask God to speak to you. Ask Christ to make himself known to you, and he will. And I want to say a word to those of you who are confused and puzzled with all the voices and conflicting claims today. Become skilled in the Bible. Become a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed. Become somebody who knows the Bible so well that you yourself are tuned in to the voice of God, and what you say by life and lip is a true echo of the voice of Christ. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the great concern Peter had for the churches under his care, that they should continually be listening to your gracious voice, your voice of truth. We thank you for the prophetic scriptures, and we thank you for the apostolic word. We thank you for this book that we have so easily available in so many translations. Forgive us for being so ignorant. May some person from this congregation today take the book up and read, and in reading find Jesus Christ alive today. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.